I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Continuing in their study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, today we come to the end of chapter 5. Hear the Word of God, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let us pray. Father, open to us the Word of God. Grant us your Spirit, Father, to stir our minds, to warm our hearts, Lord, to receive the truths, the teaching, the correction, Lord, the training in righteousness that you have for us in your word. And Father, as we study it, we pray that as your word does, you would point us to Jesus, who is our righteousness and our atonement. Father, we worship you in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read just a little bit ago in our New Testament reading, a man once asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Well, I want to turn that question on its head and ask a question that no one directly asked Jesus, but I think it's one that our text raises today. And the question is, who is my enemy? We come to the end of chapter 5 and the end of this section of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus has been teaching us, as we have seen, what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Typically, we hear of them, we tend to not think too much of them, but people in Jesus' day would have thought they were the very paragon of righteousness. So for Jesus to teach that they needed a righteousness that exceeded the scribes and Pharisees would have been a bit of a shocker and perhaps led to dismay. How can this be possible, even? And that's what Jesus has been teaching, what he means by that. What he goes through in this passage is a couple of the commandments from Exodus 20 and other laws from the Old Testament, and he showed how all too often the scribes and Pharisees taught a very superficial understanding of the law, a very minimal approach to God's law. And in fact, not only did they sometimes minimize the requirements and make them very superficial, merely outward at best, but they sometimes even approach God's word and God's law to actually flip it on its head and make it require and mandate the very thing that it was meant to prohibit. And so Jesus goes through each time showing us the true reach of God's law, not just outward behavior, but piercing down into the depths of our hearts, the deepest levels of our souls and our being, and shows that not only obedience to God's law comes from the depths of our being, but disobedience to God's law can arise from even the most subtle attitudes of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds. And so Jesus is teaching the true intent and the true extent of the law of God, and who better to teach what the law means than the one whose law it is, and the one who, in fact, gave it to his people. Now, as we come to this closing section that we just looked at here, 43 through 48, it is very closely tied to the section that we saw last week just before it. That was a section that not only taught the principle of non-retaliation, but even choosing to go the extra mile. But that was essentially a passive thing. As people are treating us a certain way, how we respond to them. But now Jesus kind of takes the same theme of dealing with people that are difficult, that are hostile, that we don't like, and how we actively respond, how we actively behave toward them, where he says, not just don't retaliate, but love your enemies. It seems that with each increasing, each section, the difficulty, the eye-opening nature of it, eyebrow-raising character of it becomes more and more. Jesus doesn't back off. He seems to make it more difficult with every section. And he ends chapter 5, as we know it, with love your enemies. We also come with this to the last instance of that formula. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and again, one last reminder, Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament, but rather a misunderstanding of the Old Testament and how it was misapplied in people's own lives and as they taught it to others. So when Jesus says, but I say to you, he's not correcting the Old Testament. He is giving the right understanding of each of those laws from the Old Testament. And as we've done before, we'll take that as our basic outline, route of approach into this passage. First of all, what the people heard, you have heard it said, what they heard from their leaders, and then Jesus' right teaching and correction of that misunderstanding. So in the first place, verse 43, what the people heard from their leaders. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The you shall love your neighbor part is plain enough. That's a quote from Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which reads, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, we know that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but you'll notice that in the context, it also fits in very well with what Jesus taught, as we saw last time, the passage just before this, the principle of non-retaliation, but going the extra mile. Leviticus 19:18 said, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but instead you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that seems to be what Jesus does in these last two sections of not retaliating, but loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Leviticus, it does say love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus quotes it, love your neighbor. There is some question whether Jesus loves off the as yourself part in order simply to make it a parallel statement with and hate your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, very memorable and tight way to do it, whether Jesus is just shortening it, or it is possible that the scribes and Pharisees left off that as yourself part, maybe even then to kind of reduce the difficulty, love your neighbor. You know, the law said love your neighbor as you love yourself. Kind of raises the standard a bit. But either way, we don't know. We don't know if Jesus just shortened it because that's you know, make it parallel with and hate your enemy, or if he shortened it because that's how it was being taught. They left off that as yourself. But we do know the command that Jesus refers to. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But where does the hate your enemy come from? That's no quote really from anywhere in the Old Testament, at least not in that form. We can come across several places in the Old Testament that might possibly be where that arose. Deuteronomy 23 does say that the Moabites and Ammonites were not to be admitted into the assembly of the Lord because of how they treated Israel when Israel came out of Egypt, out of their slavery. And it is true also in Psalm 139, for instance, David says, do I not hate those who hate you? But that was not a call to personal hatred so much on David's part as David, the ruler of the people, acknowledging that the people who hate God are an enemy and that they might oppose us as they oppose God. But it was certainly not a call to all of us to personally hate those that we see as enemies or that we just don't like. The Old Testament, in fact, has several passages that call for consideration of one's enemy. In fact, Joe read one earlier in our Old Testament lesson, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, What do you do? Hide it from him? No. He says, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, what do you do? Add to the weight? Make it harder on the poor animal? No. It says, you shall refrain from leaving him, that is the one who hates you, with the animal. You shall rescue it, the animal, with him. You shall help your enemy, this person who hates you, with the donkey who is weighed down under its burden. So even in the Old Testament, it was taught to have regard for your enemy, for the one who hates you. So why the command, hate your enemy? The late pastor and author John Stott, I think, has a good idea when he suggests that their reasoning may have gone this way. He says this, my neighbor, they argued, is one of my own people, a fellow Jew, my own kith and kin, who belongs to my race and my religion. The law says nothing about strangers or enemies, although in fact it did, as we just saw. But again, Stott's just processing their potential reasoning. So since the command is to love only my neighbor, it must be taken as permission, even an injunction, to hate my enemy. For he is not my neighbor, that I should love him. And so that may well be the reasoning that gave rise. If it's not a neighbor, it's an enemy. I don't have to love my enemy. In fact, I can hate my enemy. So that's apparently the thinking and apparently what people did and what they were taught. And so that was the scene that Jesus is addressing when he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that brings us then to the second part, our second point, what Jesus taught. But I say to you, and that's the rest of our passage, verses 44 through verse 48. And so verse 44, what I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Which comes back to the question we started with, who is my enemy? Who is my enemy? Now, when you hear the word enemy, different ideas, maybe some specific people come to mind. Maybe it's a classmate, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a neighbor, or different kinds of people might come to mind, people you know, people maybe you don't know but hear of in the news. Or what does the Bible mean by an enemy? Well, one way we could understand it, in a way that they likely would have understood it when Jesus was talking about enemies, is that an enemy is someone outside my camp. An enemy is someone outside my tribe. And that's the way many of them understood it. A member of the tribe was a member of the tribe of Asher, or part of Israel more broadly. And those outside Israel were viewed askance and were often viewed as enemies and looked down on. And in our context, along these same lines of tribe, we might view someone of a different political party or different political persuasion as an enemy, or at least highly suspect. Maybe someone of a different ethnic group, or maybe someone in a different religion. And sadly, sometimes even people of a different Christian denomination or tradition. And in short, along these lines, we might say someone who is different from me, I might view as an enemy. Someone I don't necessarily need to love. Another way to understand enemy, and this kind of is with an eye toward the previous passage, is someone who does harm to me, someone who intentionally seems out to get me, to undermine me, to torpedo me, someone who is actively doing me harm one way or another, maybe bullying, maybe even physically attacking me is an enemy. And it's understandable that someone who's doing us harm, we would perceive them as an enemy. And indeed they are. Remember last time Jesus referred to someone who does evil to you. He doesn't minimize the evil of it. And here Jesus refers to them as an enemy, and he doesn't minimize the fact that they are an enemy. An enemy is an enemy. So someone who does you harm is another way of understanding an enemy. And there's a third way to understand an enemy that really comes right out of the text, and that is someone who is persecuting you for your faith. When Jesus refers to someone who persecutes us, we typically think that that is for being a Christian in that context, someone who is persecuting us. And since it's in parallel with enemies, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It may be in this sense that Jesus is primarily thinking of someone who is hostile toward his people. As Paul said in Philippians 3, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so they are enemies of Christians too, and they treat us accordingly. And that persecution can, of course, be anything from mocking or exclusion, slander, even murder. And so these are different ways that we might understand who is an enemy. So how do we respond? How do we deal with these kinds of people? Jesus tells us to love them. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean by that? How are we to love them? Well, I think our passage earlier that Joe read, that I quoted, actually tells us. It gives us a good clue into what Jesus had in mind by love your enemies. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, he's your enemy. Presumably, he doesn't like you. He has it in for you. She bullies you. She slanders you. Whatever it might be, take the donkey back. Take the animal back. Return it to them. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, what do? Well, you don't just leave the person there struggling with their animal, trying to get it where it can move again. You help them. Help them unload the animal. Help them get the donkey back up. And so what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying to love your enemy is to do them good. Of course, New Testament, read just a little while ago in the New Testament reading, the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story we know well. And there was Jesus told the story in the context of, which they all would have known, this great deal of antipathy, no love lost between Jews as a group and Samaritans as a group. But it was not the Jewish priest, not the Jewish Levite, respected religious leaders of the community that passed by on the other side, avoiding this man, their fellow Jew. But it was the Samaritan who crossed that dividing line of hostility and saw this Jewish man beaten and bleeding on the side of the road, and he stops and inconveniences himself with his time and his money in order to help this man who, by all accounts, would normally be viewed as an enemy, in order to do him good, in order to meet his needs. It doesn't say he felt a great deal of affection for him, though maybe he felt compassion, but it just says that he took care of him and he provided for him and he put him up in the inn and paid for him. And so what Jesus says when he means love your enemy, an enemy seeks to do us harm, in return, we seek to do that person good. We are, as Romans 12 says, to overcome evil with good. Easier said than done, right? Because we get angry. We dislike, obviously, the way that they treat us. And what do we want to do? We want to lash out. We want to strike back. We saw that last time, that impulse. We mustn't do that. Instead, we are to act toward them in a way that seeks their welfare, that seeks their well-being. Why? Well, in doing so, we might soften their heart. In doing so, we might, perhaps in softening their heart, be delivered from their malice, from their hostility. Maybe make an enemy into a friend, or at least an acquaintance rather than an enemy. They might even, through our treatment of them, be led to become a Christian. Because the reality is, your loving actions, you're seeking their good, you're being kind to them as a response to their hostility toward you, will, at the very least, confuse them. Maybe make them ashamed of how they treated you. They won't be expecting it. And so to love your enemy means to do good to the enemy. Someone's doing you harm, you do good in return. But where do feelings come into this? Am I just being a hypocrite if I'm doing them good, even as I really can't stand them, and it's everything I can do them good and not try to strike back at them and hit them harder than they hit me? Well, no, you're not being a hypocrite, because action is a real part of love, despite how we might feel. But it is true that we do need to deal with our hearts, because we don't want to merely do someone good on the outside while we actually loathe them in our hearts. We need to take our heart before the Lord. We need to confess how we actually feel. The Lord knows. You're not hiding anything from Him, and ask Him to deal with our hearts. It helps to remember a number of things. One, it helps to remember that that person you count as an enemy is like you, made in God's image. It also is helpful to remember that they themselves are not the true enemy, but are slaves of the one who is, slaves of the devil and under his power, under his control. It helps to remember that that person needs what you have, and that is Jesus, and that is salvation from the power and the penalty of their sins. And so ask God to take away the anger, the malice, the hostility you might feel, and to give you the eyes to see them with compassion, to look on them for what they really are, dead in their sins, under the power of Satan, and bound for hell apart from God's intervening grace. What if the person's, in fact, a professing believer? What if they are a professing Christian? Well, then you certainly have grounds in Scripture to appeal to them on the basis of the Word of God for how they're treating you. It might be that a mediator would be helpful, or perhaps getting the involvement of church courts, but the same condition applies. Love your enemy. Love that person who is doing you wrong. But love's not the only action Jesus calls for here, is it? The other side of the sentence, and pray for those who persecute you. Now, those two are in parallel. To pray for someone is to do them good. To pray for someone is to perform an act of love toward them. And so you're thinking, of course I can pray for that person. Of course I can pray for my enemies. In fact, I'll pray a psalm for them. Maybe Psalm 109. And you begin praying, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Jesus might give you a funny look, because I don't think Jesus had in mind when he said, pray for your enemies, to pray the imprecatory psalms against them. And though it is right to pray for the ultimate failure of all and those and that which opposes God, we do pray for Satan's downfall and all who will not repent and surrender to King Jesus. But at the same time, what Jesus has in mind here are those who are personal enemies, antagonists toward us. Pray for those who persecute you is in parallel with love your enemies, which means one way we love them is by praying for them. What do we pray? We pray for their salvation, their ultimate good. Pray that their consciences would be stricken for their bad treatment. Pray their persecution would cease. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, and we know that many Christians feared Saul of Tarsus. But I can't help but wonder, were there Christians who were praying for Saul of Tarsus? Probably thinking, yeah, right. Yet there you have it, Acts chapter 9, when Jesus converts him. The great persecutor of the church becomes the great preacher of Christ. Praying for our enemies does our own heart good. It is one way to deal with our heart. As the scholar D.A. Carson puts it, he says, one manifestation of love for enemies will be in prayer. Praying for an enemy and loving him will prove mutually reinforcing. The more love, the more prayer. The more prayer, the more love. Because the reality is, it's hard to hate somebody that you are genuinely praying for, pleading for, before God's throne of grace. Why does he tell us to do this? To love our enemies, pray for them. Well, Jesus gives two reasons here in this passage. One reason is family likeness, and another is Christian distinctiveness. One reason is family likeness. Verse 45, do this, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Notice it doesn't say so that you may become sons, but so that you may be sons. That is, that you may live as his sons, showing the family likeness, revealing the same character of our Heavenly Father in us. In what way? Well, Jesus is quite clear in the way that the Father universally shows mercy and goodness to his creatures. He says, for he makes his son, and his son, as John Stott points out, notice whose son it is. He makes his son rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the righteous, the just, and on the unjust, that is, the unrighteous. And this is God showing his common grace, his general benevolence to his creation. The righteous, the unrighteous get rain, they get sun, regardless of their character. Now, this is not, to be sure, his special or his saving grace, which gives us grace to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to be saved. That's not what we're talking about. But the Father does show kindness to the entirety of his creation, to all people in one way or another. Part of the horror of hell for those who will be in hell is they have no idea how much they're experiencing God's mercy and goodness in this life, even as they curse his name and deny his existence, until that mercy and goodness is removed when they are ultimately cast into hell. Because even the most vile of unbelievers experiences God's immense mercy every day that they walk upon the face of this earth. And so, as the Father is good, even to those who curse his name in that way, we are to love our neighbors and our enemies. It may look a little different with our enemies, but when we do that, when we love our enemies, when we return good for evil, we are being sons of our Father and daughters of our Father, and showing forth his character. So that's one reason Jesus gives, is that we demonstrate, that we show the family likeness with our Father. And the second is Christian distinctiveness. And you see this in verses 46 and 47. The second reason Jesus gives is Christian distinctiveness, or difference. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? By the way, which seems to imply there is reward for loving those who do not love us. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? What's Jesus saying? He's saying anybody can love those who love them. Anybody can love those who are part of the tribe, part of my group. Anybody can greet their brothers, people they're close to, people they like. Even the Gentiles, he says. Even the pagans do that. In this, as in all too many ways, we Christians tend to be a lot like the pagans, a lot closer to them than we are to Jesus, than we are to our Father in heaven. Jesus asks here a rather haunting question. What more are you doing than others? What more are you doing? What more love are you showing than your pagan neighbor? Jesus calls us Christians to love like God loves, not like the world loves and hates. In verse 48, Jesus summarizes it all with the word therefore. And he summarizes certainly these verses we're looking at now, but I think he also, by this therefore, is summarizing everything that he's taught to this point. All of these you have heard and I have said, wrapping up the whole section. When Jesus says, what more are you doing than others? The word translated more is very closely related to the word translated exceed back in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a very related word here translated, what more? And you can see where exceed and more even are similar in English. The two are connected. But here in verse 48, Jesus tells us that our righteousness must not only exceed, our righteousness must not only be more, it must be perfect. Perfect. It's not an Old Testament quote here Jesus uses, but it echoes one where the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, and of course Peter picks up on this, you shall be holy, for I am holy, said the Lord to his people. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus has explained the law. To return to Dr. Carson again, he says, Jesus is saying that the true direction in which the law has always pointed is not toward mere judicial restraints or concessions arising out of the hardness of men's hearts, still less casuistical perversions, that is, twisting God's law, nor even the law of love. No, the law pointed rather to all the perfections of God. When you read the law, you see the perfection of God. Perfection of God. That's the standard. Not pretty good. Not better than most people. Perfection. Sinless, holy perfection. How can we live up to that standard? I despair. I hope you do too, because we haven't, and we can't, and we won't. In every one of these areas that Jesus has addressed, and more, we're guilty as charged. We fall short. Only Jesus has attained this standard of perfection. Only Jesus was perfect as his heavenly Father was perfect. And the good news is that he was perfect for you, for me, for his people, for his sheep. And then he died under the wrath of God precisely for my failure, in my place, for my failure to be perfect. In fact, to fall far short. And you too, and all who believe in him. Here's the thing about the Sermon on the Mount. If you see the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is teaching here and what we'll look at, Lord willing, in the days to come, if you see that as a ladder by which you climb to heaven, you'll be crushed. You'll fall to your death. There is absolutely no way. You know, people sometimes foolishly say, well, I don't want doctrine. I just want the Sermon on the Mount. You know, just tell me how to live. Dear friends, the Sermon on the Mount exposes our sin and our hopeless lostness. But if you see in the Sermon on the Mount a picture of Jesus and a pointer to him, it will lead you to salvation in him. You will despair of your own righteousness as you understand the law the way Jesus has expounded it here. You will say, Lord, I need a Savior. I'm not this. I can't and haven't lived this way, and I won't. But Jesus has. And he did it for all who will call upon him in faith. You see, the Sermon on the Mount can't save you, but it does drive you to the one who can. And so we believe in Jesus. He forgives our sins. He gives us a new heart, a new nature. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And then Jesus takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, this is what it looks like to live in my kingdom. This is what it looks like to live as a child of the Heavenly Father. This is what it looks like to live as a Christian. Will we do it perfectly? No. But Jesus has already done it for us. Will we want to do it? Yes. Because just this is what Jesus redeemed us to be and what in heaven we actually will be. Holy? Yes. Radical? Loving your enemies is pretty radical, so yes, absolutely. But you know, the Sermon on the Mount is all of those things because it's just like living like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for your righteousness on our account. Lord, we could never keep this, and we haven't. Forgive us, cleanse us, purify us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did. Thank you that for each one of us who calls on your name in faith, Lord, that your record is our record, that the Father accepts us. But Lord, we want to live this way because this is what you look like, and we want to look like you. And so give us grace, Lord, when people slight us, when they cut us off in traffic, when they do us wrong, when they even attack us. Father, yes, defend ourselves. Yes, do what we need to do to live wisely. But Lord, to love them, to see them as lost, to see them as in need of Jesus, to see them as in need of repentance, and to love in return. just, Lord Jesus, as you loved your enemies and did them good, even us. We pray in your name. Amen.